Thank you for making the time to come and talk about something which I believe is our great overlooked love and our great most ignored topic in our society, in our culture, even in our churches. Now, how many of you are from the United States here? I know we've got our team of volunteers who've flown all the way here to be a help for us and be a servant. Any the rest of you from the United States? No? Okay. Right, so you guys will know what I'm talking about when we talk about, in September 2020, this woman who passed away. That was Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg, who after serving 27 years on the US Supreme Court, passed away. She was only the second woman on the US Supreme Court, so she made history that way. She was Jewish, she was progressive, she was a hero of the political left. Her chief sparring partner on that, in that vocation for her was this man, Justice Antonin Scalia. And he was in every way her polar opposite. She's male, he's female, she's Jewish, he was Italian-American. She was very much radically left, he was very much radically right. She was the hero of the left, he was the hero of the right. These two had very little in common. And yet, when Scalia died, this picture emerged in the media. No, it's not an advertisement for the Indian Tourism Board. That is Scalia and Ginsburg on a family holiday. That is one of a number of joint family holidays that the Scalias and the Ginsburgs had together. And then slowly the story started to come out. It turned out that not only did they share family holidays together, it turned out that Scalia bought Ginsburg roses on her birthday every single year. It turned out that he would call her desk late at night, and if she answered, he would say, "Go home, Ruth. It's been a big day. You need a nice warm bath. You're working too much." When Ruth's husband, Martin, died, Scalia cried. When Scalia died, Ruth gave the eulogy. It turned out that these people had shared so much together. They had shared the opera together. They loved to go souvenir shopping together. They had all these kind of different pursuits that they pursued. Every year since 1980, the two families have gotten together to share New Year's Eve together. Now I ask you, what power could bring such diametrically opposed people together? Because when this broke in the media, there was so much kerfuffle about it. And by the way, that's an Australian English word, which means so much enthusiasm about it, because it gave us a glimpse, some sort of kind of note of hope that in our divided times, has there been a more politically divided time in the West right now, in our divided times, there was something that could bring these two opposing figures together. What is that force? It's the power of friendship. Now, I would like to suggest that this has been such a revelation for people when they saw this picture because we have neglected this great forgotten love, and we've neglected it in the culture, we've neglected it in the church, and for very good reasons. We're going to explore those reasons this afternoon. But what I would really like to do as a result of this seminar is reconvert us to this forgotten love of friendship, to lift it up to you as a sacred calling and to reprioritize it in our lives, especially as Christian leaders. So, we start with the problem, and there is quite a bit of a problem. Friendship is in decline in the West, and quite rapidly so. The figures are sometimes hard to get in every area, but here's a few. In 2019, a YouGov study in the United Kingdom found that 25% of people in Britain had no close friends. One in four people that you pass in the street if you are going to Britain do not have any close friends. Even worse, that includes 10% who have no friends at all. That is echoed in Australia. 30% of people there are found to not be a part of any friendship group. In the United States, the number of people who say they have no friends at all has quadrupled since 1990. Figures a little bit harder to get for Europe, and I would love to hear from you if you can get me on some better figures on friendlessness in various parts of Europe. But here's what I have found so far. 10% of Italians have no friends, which echoes the British number, which I would imagine therefore means 25% or give or take, probably have no close friends at all. We do have a lot more research on loneliness, which is not the exact same thing, because they're two slightly different things, but you can understand that they are interrelated. And there we find that there's a figure somewhere between 12 and 40% of Europeans who are regularly and in many cases chronically lonely. 12% comes from various Eastern European countries. The 40% is Hungary. And there have been recent figures that have found that Russia and Ukraine, so much in our mind at the moment, are actually up towards those upper ends of those percentages. So we've got a loneliness crisis. It's resulting in a friendship crisis as well. What is causing this paucity of friendship in the West? Can I suggest, in addition to everything that you've shared, that there are, I think, two other broad cultural forces that are happening that we can actually have a part in helping to reverse? And they all revolve around three Greek words, and you're all a bunch of pastors and Christian leaders here, so I'm sure you know these words well, maybe have preached whole sermons on them. But those three Greek words are agape, eros, and philia. Agape is godly, unconditional, divine, self-sacrificial love, the kind of love that we see at the cross. It's the kind of love that gives without expecting anything in return. Eros is, for the purposes of this conversation, romantic, sexual. There's actually there's a lot of nuance between these words in truth, but this is the popular level of definition we're talking about here. So sexualized, romanticized love, and then philia, which is friendship, which is actually mutual, it's reciprocal. The idea I would like to suggest to you, and I'm not the first person to have made it, is that in culture, philia has been pushed out by eros. You open up Spotify or wherever you get your music. You look at your CD list and your CD collection and you go through all the song lists. I would like you to try this when you get home or back in your room. Open up Spotify, find me one song on friendship in your playlist. One. If you do, I would then like you to go and count all the songs that you find on love, romance, the sexualized aspects of it. How about Valentine's Day? A global celebration of chocolates and roses. All of us would know about Valentine's Day in all of our different cultures. I'd imagine that's true. You have Valentine's Day in every culture here? Yes? No? Any cultures that don't have Valentine's Day? Right, so it's a global thing. How many of you have celebrated International Friendship Day? We could go on and on and on. In our school education, we have sex ed for our kids. It's the United Nations International Day of Friendship. You've never heard of it? Because nobody does anything with it, because we're so focused on Eros. That's the thing. The date is July 19th. Then you could have said October 3rd. No, July 19th, I think it is. It comes up and put it in your diary and do something on it. But the fact is, we don't do it. The United Nations has actually combined two different days on that, and a good deal of even what they do now is focused on kids. This is the problem when we do think about friendship. You do a library search on friendship, and the first thing that you'll get, probably in your library as much as mine, is page after page after page of kids' books, because that's where we kind of stop when it comes to the conversation about friendship, and yet we've got an adult dearth of friendship around. So you've got Eros that is pushing philia out in the culture. And we have sex ed in schools, we've got no friendship ed, we've got dating columns in newspapers, we've got no friendship columns, and I want to change that, friends, over the next 5 to 10 years. But there's a second force that's going on. In church, philia has been pushed out by agape. Now, tell me how many sermons have each of you preached on agape in one of its various forms? I can think of a half dozen at least that I've preached on. How many of you have preached on philia? Good, top marks. Immediate entrance into heaven. You already had that. So you have, right? You have this dearth. there are some good historical reasons why we have neglected this. There has been some real suspicion over friendship over the centuries. We've got a couple of reasons why. Some of the critics would point out that, hang on a sec, philia is used only once in the New Testament for James 4:4, which says, do not have friendship with the world. Neglects all the other forms of the cognate of the word, by the way, but that's one argument. The greatest critic of friendship was the 19th century philosopher and committed evangelical Christian, Soren Kierkegaard. And he said, when you look at the New Testament, it's not like the Old Testament. The Old Testament has wonderful portrayals of friendship. David and Jonathan, Ruth and Naomi, so many different portrayals. We find none of that in the New Testament. So, then he goes on to say, the great commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor. So you're not supposed to actually have friendship because that's agape love. Agape love loves without expecting anything in return. Friendship is not like agape. Friendship actually requires something in return. You can be friendly towards someone, but you are acting, I would argue, in agape unless that is reciprocated. You can be friendly towards someone without having a friendship. Friendship, by its very nature, has to be reciprocated so that you actually have a friend. The critics like Kierkegaard and others would say, hang on a sec, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 46 to 47, if you only love those who love you back, what reward are you going to get? Therefore, friendship, because it requires something back, is not New Testament love. It's actually, in Kierkegaard's words, selfish. This was amplified then in the 1930s by a book by Anders Nygren called Agape and Eros, which maybe even if you haven't read it, you've probably been influenced by it. It's one of the most influential books on the idea of agape, where he comes up with this idea, agape is good, divine, self-sacrificial love. Eros is human, selfish love. And what does he do with philia? He waxes underneath eros. And so he says, ultimately, even friendship is selfish because it requires something back. Now, there is so many challenges to these arguments, but let's deal with them head on. Why do I share this and why have we spent some time on this? Because we swim in these areas and we swim in these ideas and they can actually influence us very much even without us realizing it, I think. So I have been a part of this. I've bought into this. So as a kid in primary school, I was always on the outer. I was the tallest in my class for every year except for grade two, when there was a guy named, his name was Simon actually, different Simon, and he was taller than me, but that made me a bit of a freak, so I was always the tallest in the class. I was born in Australia, but I was born to English parents, so I had an English accent, and I was in Australia. So I got beaten up in school for being an English person, and here's the irony, all those years later, I moved to England, and then they listen to my accent and they think I'm from South Africa. That's just not fair. I've paid a heavy price for this accent. So I was on the outer there. I was the kid at lunchtime who would always be walking around, which was actually a cover for the fact that I had no group to sit with. Now, things got a little bit better for me in high school, and I generally had one or two close friends, and in some cases, I was a part of that group. A different group each year, funnily enough. But anyway, I had something more there. I became a Christian at the age of 18. And my personal experience of being on the outer, combined then with Scripture's directives and the Holy Spirit's empowering, meant that I had a real heart for those on the outer too. And so I was always the one going and gathering in the people who were on the fringes. And in fact, we started up a second youth group in our church, basically, around me and a female friend, actually, because there was the cool youth group that was really large, and then there was this little group that just grew around us because we were the ones who attracted all the stragglers and all the stray cats and dogs, right? And so they came around us, and in the end, we had like 60 people in there just because we had this heart for making sure that the people on the outer were invited into the inner. I think all of that was good and godly. That continued through my 20s. Because I was reading these passages too and saying, well, hang on, I've heard all the sermons that are always about going out to reach the lost and not staying in the holy huddle and not staying content within Christian community and getting out to reach the lost and the least and the unevangelized and those people who need a helping hand. But it got to the time of my 30s, and my wife said to me, look at all the people around us. They're all people you're helping. We have no friends. And that was a big wake-up call. Not that I did anything about it then. It was a few years later, I was sitting in a fostering and adoption seminar, and my wife and I were halfway in by that stage to, actually about two-thirds in, to what would be a 10-year journey for us to try and start a family, which we never succeeded in doing. Now, I'm not going to tell that story now. That's for an entire different session. And there's a whole book written about that called Resurrection Year. I won't tell that story now, but we're sitting in that fostering and adoption seminar, and the facilitator says something absolutely compelling to me. We were just 2 years in Sydney by that stage, and this facilitator says, look, if you're going to go into fostering and adoption, you're going to have some very difficult times. You're going to be dealing with kids that have had some really rough backgrounds. How are you going to cope if maybe you're looking after a boy who cannot control his anger and starts bashing holes in the wall because of his frustration? How are you going to deal with a daughter who goes running all the way all the time because of her attachment issues? Who can you call at 2 o'clock in the morning when everything goes wrong? And I went, I had the piece of paper there with the pen, trying to write down a name and going, I couldn't think of anybody to put down. Who could I call at 2 o'clock in the morning when everything has gone wrong? So I asked that question of you. You don't need to answer out loud. Who can you call at 2 o'clock in the morning when everything has gone wrong for you? Who would you feel comfortable calling? Who do you know? Who do you know that they would just take your call anytime? It's become the great diagnostic question that I ask everybody because it became the one that riveted me. And I realized, I've got to be intentional about this. And so from that point on, I had to start getting intentional about friendship. But see where it came from. A subtle belief in my heart that mutual friendship was selfish. Now, I know that we need to move on. Let's get then to a definition. William Rawlins is a guy who has spent 40 years studying friendship at the University of Ohio. And he has come up with a definition of friendship, which I would like to give to you, but then modify, because I think it's really helpful that we actually get some definition on this. Bill Rawlins writes the kind of books that talk about interactional dialectics, you know, and all of these highfalutin concepts. But then when you ask him to give a definition, he says, you know what, the best definition I can give you is what everyday people on the street have told me for 40 years. A friend is someone I can talk to, depend on, and enjoy. I would like to add a fourth element to that, which is in keeping with the great tradition, starting with Plato and Aristotle, but especially keeping with the biblical revelation of how friendships work. I would like to suggest to you that a friend is someone I can talk to, depend on, grow with, and enjoy. And all of those four elements are actually really important. Someone I can talk to. Someone I can talk to about the small things and the big things of life. The small things, it might be the football scores, it might be about the holiday plans, the big things, should I move to another church? Is this God calling me to another ministry? The big things, someone I can talk to, someone I can depend on. This is the 2 a.m. friend who you can call when everything has fallen down. Someone to grow with. Aristotle said that friendship is the school of virtue. It's where virtue is built and developed. And we know that actually it's certainly the case that community is the school of virtue. And not just that, the Holy Spirit comes and gives us the power to actually have virtue. But we grow together. There is something about when I get together with you, somehow I grow as a result of being with you, and vice versa. And also somebody to enjoy. Enjoyment is a key part of friendship. If you don't actually enjoy their company, then enjoy them as brothers and sisters in Christ, but it may not be a friendship because enjoyment is key. There is something, whether you have a belly laugh together, you enjoy the same films, you enjoy the same music, or you just simply enjoy the stimulation that they give you because of the conversation they bring. There is enjoyment there. Now, I think this is really important because we need to define what a friend is, because we can often misdefine what a friend is. And let me take you to another model. The Circles of Friendship by a guy named Robin Dunbar, who is a evolutionary psychologist. He's become a specialist in friendship. He looks at it from an anthropological and evolutionary perspective. Whatever we want to do with his sources, I think this model really holds up very, very well. He was the guy who came up with the idea that we can have only 150 meaningful friendships at any one time. Why? Because we are limited, finite beings. Now, I think that's biblical theology. We are limited. We are not divine. We have limited time on earth, limited time in a day. We have limited energy. And so he says we have only the capacity for 150 meaningful relationships at any one time. Now, he breaks this up into circles. You have 500 acquaintances, and these are all at a multitude of three. Now, these are 500 people that include your work colleagues, people in your neighborhood, people from past workplaces, generally about 500 people that you would probably know. They're acquaintances. You might know these people by name, or you like me, you probably forget their names straight away, but you know they're there. Within this 500 is a group of 150 friends. These are friends. These are people that you share contact with, information, these are sources of information networks for you, and emotional support. Within that 150 is a closer group of 50, we might just call them close friends. These would be maybe people on your Christmas card list who you go the extra mile for at certain times. These people are the ones that you really think about, you remember their birthdays. Within this is a group of 15 what we might call best friends. These are people you would entrust your children with. Within that group is a group of 3 to 5 intimates. These are people who you share the deepest sense of camaraderie with. Now, it's important to note that in his model, our family members are actually a part of this in some kind of way. So if you're married, it should be that your spouse is one of those five. It might also be that you're particularly close to your brother or your sister, and maybe they're one of your five. But it might also be that you have a brother or sister who you're not particularly close with, and they might be in the 15 or maybe even the 50. So it does incorporate family as well, and that needs to be part of the model. But these are primarily people who are not blood relatives. Now, this is really helpful, because here's what I was doing when I was in my early 30s, is I was mistaking this for friendship. I was mistaking all the people that I was helping and trying to bring the gospel to and bring into the church and bring into community as friends. They weren't. They were people I was trying to help. On the other side of things, I was speaking to a guy the other day, just retired from a very successful career, and he says, I've realized all this time, I've had colleagues, not friends, and I've never known the difference. But he sure knows the difference now that he's retired. Colleagues can become friends, but they have to move outside of the office for that to happen. For some of us, notably men, but not entirely, but notably, we often will perhaps only have one or two people in that inner circle, and most of the time, it's our wife. And actually, our wives can't carry the burden of all of our friendship needs. So this is a helpful model to just kind of scan through our relationships and see, okay, where are we at in terms of our own relationships? Now let me add the Christian leader aspect to it. So there's a psychologist at Fuller Seminary, Justin Barrett, and he applied Dunbar's work to Christian leaders. And what he found was 30% of Christian leaders have very few friends. They have diminished inner circles and exceptionally large outer circles. So we've got to come up with some creative solutions, because you need friends. Because friendship brings all sorts of wonderful benefits. It is a buffer against extremism. Far left groups have been found to have been growing by isolated people. Far right groups, even worse. Far right groups attract and absorb people who are isolated and lonely. And that is from one nation down to Australia, down to the far right groups that we have growing in England and in Europe. Is a weapon against prejudice. When intentional friendship building is done with kids from a variety of different ethnic backgrounds, the prejudice drops down. It's even been found to infect their parents as well. And so prejudice and racism declines. It's a safeguard against addictions, looking at a more personal benefit. It's a boost to our immune system. It decreases anxiety and depression. This is all research-based. It increases our threshold for pain. One researcher likened friendship with morphine in its capacity to decrease pain. It extends our lifespan by about 30%. Friendship brings all sorts of benefits. It shapes our characters. It affirms our identities. It confirms our callings. Friendship is a good thing. Friendship has benefits. That's not friends with benefits, by the way, just so we're all clear. Friendship has benefits. It energizes us to live and serve, and so you need it. I would like to suggest that philia is then the best foundation for eros. You people with teenagers know when they start having interest in the opposite sex, what do you say? Be friends first. So philia is the best foundation for eros. And I would also like to say, I reckon that philia is the ultimate fulfillment of agape. I actually am not too sure if we're going to need agape, traditionally understood, in heaven. Are we going to need self-sacrifice with a world that is not in sin or brokenness or the fall? I don't know whether I'm certainly not going to need to give agape to my enemies, but I know for sure we're going to have deep, rich, intimate philia. We're going to be intimately connected. Quick story. A couple of years ago, my wife and I work to the news that my dad had been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And if you know cancers, pancreatic is the worst. Now, my dad was my mum's full-time carer. And we lived in England and they were in Australia. So we knew there were going to be some difficult years ahead as dad went through chemotherapy. We dropped everything and we flew out to Australia because dad was going to go basically straight into surgery. And on the Sunday, we went along to mum and dad's church. And in the background, I was talking to some people. There were some people that I knew and we were talking. There was this guy hovering around in the background. His name was Helmut. And he hovered around for a little bit. And then I kind of saw him in the back of my eye and I realized and started talking to him. And he said, look, we've never met and I don't actually know your parents, but I know what's going on. I've got some ideas. I just want to talk them through with the pastor and then I'll be in touch. And I thought, oh, wonderful, great. I wasn't expecting anything would come of it. Lots of people promise things and don't follow through. Tuesday morning, there's a knock on the door. It's Helmut. He comes in. He's got a list. He's written a list on a piece of paper. And he sits down with mum, dad, and myself. And he says, okay, Tony, my dad, Tony, when you go into the chemotherapy, and Vivian, my mum, she's going to be needing some meals. So has anybody organized a cooking roster yet? No? Okay, I'll organize a cooking roster. Okay, mowing. Does anybody do your mowing at the moment? No, you do it, Tony. Okay, that's not going to happen. Okay, I'll organize somebody to do your mowing. Okay, what about your bins? What time do your bins go out? I'll organize somebody to do that. Down the list he went, looking at every need my parents might have as my dad went and did chemotherapy. Agape. He just came and gave us agape. Dad started his chemotherapy and every Tuesday and every Thursday, Helmut drove him up to the hospital to receive the chemotherapy, then went back, picked him up in the afternoon. Did the same thing on Thursday, every single week, twice a week. The meals were always there in the fridges. The lawns were always mown. Agape. But the funny thing happened is this. He found that the more and more he came over, the more and more he enjoyed spending time with my mum and dad. And he found that as much as he was being there to be there for them and talk to them, that he was finding wonderful conversation partners in them. And he was finding as much as he was being there for them to be dependent on, he could actually then depend on them for emotional conversation about what his challenges were. And he was finding that then as they were growing together, talking together, praying together, he was growing. And he was enjoying his visit. So he started going over to their place more often and staying for lunch. And there were whole days where he would just spend the whole day at my parents' house because agape was growing into something else. Now, we lost my dad in September. He finally lost the battle. Helmut got up at the funeral and he said, what started as a good Christian thing to do, agape, became a friendship, philia. Agape was fulfilled in friendship, philia. And what was it that Martin Luther King Jr. said all those years ago? You know, don't we win when we turn our enemies into friends? I think there's something here. So all of that is to say, friends, that I just would like to pray for us now, that this would become something that is a much higher priority for all of us, that we would have an intentionality about this, that this would be a sacred calling, that we would be able to reinvigorate an interest in philia, not just eros and not just agape. And so, Lord Jesus, master of philia, would you send your Holy Spirit afresh to us today to give us the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and the kindness and the goodness and the self-control, all of which makes friendship flourish between us. And would you help us, Lord, to move into ways where we can have those mutual, preferential friendships that give us the life and the energy to be able to keep on going in this divine, holy calling that you have given us. Thank you, Lord, that you said, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends, because I've shared everything that I've received from my Father with you. And so, Lord, as your friends, we say we want to then be faithful to that charge and become friends to others and have friends ourselves. And Lord, in this moment, I ask that you would deal with any little false beliefs that might be left in our heart or our mind, just like they were for me, with regards to this friendship matter. Would you unpick those knots that might be in our heart as a result of half-true teaching? And Lord, I ask now that you would even place on our minds and our hearts, particularly for those of us who are in the 30%, who need to bump up our friendship level, I ask now that you would even lay on our hearts, minds, images of people's faces, names of people that we can pursue intentionally to develop this rich gift. We ask it in your powerful, powerful name. Amen.